11. That would be on page, 1063. As we have been studying through, although there are some really amazing lessons here in this book, you notice that he really looks at life, much of it, at life without God. How many people live and choose to live? And today, we've been hearing all these statistics about Christians. And I heard another statistic early this morning that over 90%, 94 is some ridiculously high percentage of Christians. I don't even know what the term means to the world anymore. But well over 90% don't even believe that the Bible is God's Word, that the Bible is God's infallible Word to man. Most Christians today don't even believe that the Bible is God's Word. So imagine the percentage when you ask Christians, do you read your Bible every day? Of course, you know the answer. The highest percentage are going to answer what? No, I don't read it. Why? Because I don't even see a need. Why would you read something that's not God's Word, right? I mean, you can see where it's all headed from here. And so we're becoming Bible illiterates. We don't know the Bible. We don't know God's Word. And that shouldn't be said about true Christians. We need to know God's Word. That's what we ought to. We don't need to know, who hit all the home runs in the World Series in 1963. But I guess if you polled some of us, somebody might know. There's a lot of things that stick in our heads that are so important. What ought to stick in our heads is God's Word, and we need to be in God's Word. And we're in trouble as a nation because of it. Well, the whole world, but as a nation especially. And so Solomon's been talking about these kind of things. Here's life without God, he says. Now, we'll continue on in chapter 7 with verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Wow. Good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. A good name better than precious ointment. The ointment here, if you're wondering, a good name is better than ointment? The ointment represents, it's like an oil. You know how they would anoint the king, or they would anoint one another when people came to their home with oil. Remember when that lady anointed Jesus and poured that expensive oil ointment on his feet and on his head, remember? And it filled the whole house with the smell of the beast. Well, the ointment represents joy and prosperity. So he says this, a good name is better than joy and prosperity. Here, the meaning of the word is clear. He doesn't mean it's really good to have a name that people like. You know, I know parents, young people get married and then they want to have children, they hope for children, and they come up with some really great names. You know, they name the first one Bingo, the last one Quits, and all these clever names that they come up with. And that's not what he's talking about here. So if you named your little girl Dorcas, great. You know, that's nice, and that's a great name. That's a Bible name. But that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about a good name. What he's talking about, or what the word means, if you and I were going to use it today, the word means reputation. So now, we read it, a good reputation is better than joy and prosperity. You know, when we talk about God, we think about these kinds of things. If someone asked you, and of course some of the cults do ask, what is his name? And I don't know what you respond, but have you ever thought about it? What is God's name? You say Jehovah. Well, no, go back and look that up. That just means God Almighty or the Lord God. That's a description. Well, okay, well, what is his name? We can go back and we can see people who asked him. For instance, Moses in Exodus chapter 3 asked him, what is your name? I mean, you're sending me, sure, but when I get there, they're going to say, well, who sent you? What's his name? And I don't know what to tell them. And God said, tell them this, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am is not a name. It's a description. And it means one who eternally exists. One who has no beginning and no end. So you say, what's your name? What can I tell them your name is? Tell them I am that I am. When each time you watch God give a name, you will notice it's not his name. You will notice it's a description of what he is, who, what he's all about, his character. See, it's not really what he's called, it's what he's like. I am that I am. You can see that when God would be born into human flesh, and he shall be called Emmanuel. Is that his name? No, what that means is, this is what he is, God with us. Again, you find the name, and I can't do them all. But let's take one more. Jehovah Jireh. I call you Jehovah Jireh. What does that mean? The Lord God Almighty is my provider. That's still not his name. That still says he is God and he provides for all my needs. He's Jehovah Jireh. And there's Jehovah Rohi. I mean, you know, you've heard them. And you can go on and on and on with all these names. And these names aren't his name. The only thing that I know that I can call him that is legitimate, and it's in Jesus Christ, is I can call him Father. Jesus said, in me, he is your Father. In Jesus Christ, we are his children, and we can call him Father. Pray along these lines, our Father. And so, Solomon's saying here, a good reputation is better than the joy and the prosperity and all that life can bring. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, or in uselessness, or in emptiness, or in wastedness. Now, usually, when someone says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, we immediately think of cussing, right? He just took the Lord's name in vain. When he says, oh God, that's not his name. Did you know that? That's what he is. You just didn't take the Lord's name in vain. Come on. When someone says, Jesus. Now watch. Although the idea can be carried, really, the communication that's there is this. It's much deeper. The communication is this. He says to Israel, I am the Lord thy God. You shall not have strange gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What did he just tell them? You are mine. I am your God. You are my children. And so you carry my name. Don't carry my name in wastedness, in uselessness, in emptiness. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Back when I was younger, it used to be that when women got married, they would take the name of their husband. I know that's hardly done anymore. But there was a time when that was done, and the woman would take, she would just do away with her maiden name because the two become one flesh. So that maiden name disappears now. She becomes, takes on the name of that family. She becomes one with her husband. And so she would get rid of the maiden name, remember in those days? And she would take on the name of the husband. Now, it would be hoped that this would be a good wife so that she would not bring shame upon the family name. Because if she brought shame on the name, she would be taking that name in vain, in uselessness, in wastedness. It was a waste. It was empty. When we were growing up, my dad would tell us that as kids. We were taught, you don't disgrace the family name. You are our children. When we go out in public, this is how you'll act or you will die. Because this is our reputation, the name Davis. That's what you have. Don't take that name in vain. Also, sad to say, when I was young, there were girls who were not married who got pregnant. I know that doesn't happen anymore, but it did happen way back when I was a kid. Not very often. But when it did happen, you didn't see abortions. That just was not done. It wasn't an option. But you saw many girls go on vacation away from school. Hey, what's her name? And, well, you know, she's going to another school now. Friend of mine who I really missed her. She was just a nice kid. I said, where is she? She went to live with her grandmother in Australia. Oh, that must be cool. Yeah, she'll be back next year. And I was stupid, of course. Oh, that's got to be an adventure. And, of course, she would come back next year and she'd have a baby. Wow, did you adopt down there? You know why they would send them away, everybody? This may shock you. Do you know why they were sent away? To save the reputation of the family name. Now he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. What does he mean? It's a reputation. You and I, we have one. It depends on who you talk to, but we all have one, don't we? It's better to come to the end of your life with a good reputation, he says, than to start your life with joy and prosperity and not have that good reputation. Or to get into the middle of your life and to lose that reputation, taking that name in vain. Now, you take this a step further, having a good name, and many of you probably, hopefully, we tell others, I am a Christian. That's what I am. Whether you tell your family at home or the people that you work with, maybe they see you reading your Bible, they go, you read your Bible? Yeah, I am a Christian. And they go, oh, wow, all right, now you've taken on the name of the Lord, haven't you? I am a Christian. Now, you don't want to take that name in vain. You want to be careful how you live. You want to be careful how you talk. You want to be careful where you are. You want to be careful, and the list goes on and on. Why? Because we're taking the name of the Lord upon ourselves. We are His, and people will recognize us as such. So when you drag yourself through the ugly, you also take the name through the ugly. So that's all he means when he says the day of death better than the day of one's birth. All he's saying is it's better to come to the end of this life with a good reputation than to start it out and to live it with just prosperity and joy without that good name. It is better, verse 2, to go to the house of mourning, sorrow, than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance of the heart, by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, party, happiness. What does he mean? Is it a sin to be happy? Yeah, that's what he's saying. No. Some of you, I can tell you haven't sinned in a long time. Just kidding. Look at you. Because, you know, we're told in the New Testament that we should rejoice always. We won't always be laughing out loud. Sometimes we might even be thinking so hard that we're concentrating and we look like lemon tasters. But we are to be joyful. To rejoice, Jesus says, and be exceeding glad, especially when there's trouble. So what's he talking about here? He says, well, bottom line, though we don't really dwell on it. Bottom line is, death is where we're all headed. Those of you that are young, you probably don't think about it at all. But death is where we're all headed. He makes that pretty clear. It's not something we dwell on. It's not something we really discuss in depth very often. But he says, that's the truth of the situation. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of everybody. Young people, I remember at 17, 18, 19, 20, you knew you would never die. You knew it. If you were going to die, it was somewhere far off out there when you were over 70. And by the time you knew you were going to get to 70, the average age for everybody is going to be up in the 80s anyway. I mean, you are never going to stop. And it didn't matter how you played ball. It didn't matter what you ate. You know, you played hard and you ran hard and you ate hard and you just... Young people think that there's no such thing as death. And doesn't it shock us all when a young person dies? It just, we go, wow, she was only 17. Like 17-year-olds can't die, but they can. How you feeling, 17-year-old? Pretty good? Heart's pounding a little now. And no life after 18, better get with it. He says, it's a truth of this life. At funerals, which a lot of people don't like, at memorial services, well, see, we actually come face to face with our own mortality, don't we? You don't really think about that when there's a wedding going on. Come to the wedding and there's people throwing roses and flowers and there's white dresses and there's a bunch of hyped up people and candles are burning and they're headed. They can't wait to get out of here so they can head over and eat and do cake and stuff it up each other's nose. You know, like, you know, weddings. But you see, funerals are different. Memorial services are different than that. Because we each, nobody talks about it, but you can see it in their eyes. They stare. Especially if there's an open casket, there's a viewing. There are many people who say, I don't want to get close. I'll just stay back. I don't want, when they have the procession, everybody has to walk by and drop flowers or maybe kiss the person goodbye or whatever they're doing. You see different things at funerals. Some of them just say, you know, I don't want to walk by. I don't want to get close to death. But the truth is, Solomon says, it's good for you. It's good for me. It's good for us. See, we come face to face with our own mortality, he says. We come together to remember our friends and family. We stop and we're actually brought face to face with our own reality. The writer says here in these verses, verses 2 through 4, he says, you know, the living, the living that are wise will lay it to heart, take it to heart, really let it sink in when they're at a funeral or a memorial service. Have an opportunity, that means literally to let it work in our own hearts, realizing what's really important and what's really unimportant. When you hit a funeral or a memorial service and you're sitting there, you really get to thinking. And you think, you know, man, some things just are not important. What really counts, what really doesn't count? I had a lady say this to me. She lost her husband to cancer. After he was gone, she made this statement. She said, you know, we fought a lot. I mean, a lot while he was alive. And now, finally, I see there was nothing really to fight about. Nothing. Now I see it. Back then, all I had to be was in charge and right. And every, you know, you get two heads butting together and you just get headaches. She says, finally, I see there's nothing to fight about. She took that to heart. That happens sometimes. By sadness, he says, the countenance of the heart is made better by sadness. That's an interesting thought. We remember how short this life is. We're reminded that it's where all of us are going. David said that. I don't think at the time he was really in deep contemplation about life and death and how it all fits in. No, he was scared and thought he was going to die any minute. David said, there is but a step between me and death right now. He's talking to Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. He said, your dad's trying to kill me. Jonathan says, you're nuts, David. No way. My dad wouldn't do that. And David said this. 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. David swore moreover and said, your father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. David said, your dad's trying to kill me. No, there's no way. He is. Trust me. He's hiding it from you. But there's just one step between me and death right now. David knew King Saul was after him. Here's what Solomon is saying. It's important that we realize the very fact that David realized. David wasn't pondering. David thought, I'm in trouble. Death could be at any moment. Solomon says, the wise person needs to think about that. That there is a step right now between death and me. There is a step right now between death and you. Because none of us see what's coming around the bend. We cannot see. So we're closer many times than we think. So many people who got up this morning and died today didn't get up thinking, well, it's my last one. I'll give it my best shot. They probably had plans for out there somewhere. Maybe they were going to go to dinner tonight. Maybe they were going to plan to retire. Maybe they had a big old savings account and they were going to move lock, stock, and barrel away from where there was snow. Who knows what they were going to do? Solomon is saying, that's how important it is. It's important we realize it because it will make a difference, he says, in how we live every day. It will make a difference in how we deal with one another and with the Lord God himself. He says, on the other hand, now the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And that means they just party on. They don't really worry about tomorrow. They don't give any thought to what it's really all about. Here are the words, turn off your mind, relax and float downstream. No big deal. Get up tomorrow, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do that. Giving no thought to the fact that God is almighty and he's paying attention. No thought to the fact that there's only so much time here. This is a short life. People don't give thought to it. We're going out and we're going to party and we're going to get loaded. We have a designated driver. And you think, well, how wise. Whoa. I talked to a Christian who said, well, I said, what are you going to do? And they said, well, I'm a designated driver. And I thought, you know, that's a tough one. What do you say? Good to keep your friends from killing others and themselves? Or bad because that will encourage them to be willing to go out and turn off their minds, relax, and float downstream? And you think, oh man. Verse 5 says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is a waste of time, vanity, emptiness. It is much better, he says, to listen to the rebuke of a wise person than to hear the praise of a fool. He talks about the singing of fools. There, you know, the idea here is it's better to listen to the rebuke of someone who is wise than to listen to all the pats on the backs you get from the fools, the praise of fools. It's like sticks under a fire, and you've set them on fire, and they're crackling, and you're trying to heat water or trying to cook over the fire. He says that's the kind of noise it is. You're going to learn and grow from one. He says you're going to learn and you're going to grow from the rebuke of the wise. But your time will be wasted by the other. And notice this. We are called by God Himself. And of course, the idea is here as well, that you and I must be able to discern the difference between the two. It's better to listen to the rebuke of the wise than to listen to the praise of fools. Okay, if it's better, then I need to be seeking the Lord, saying, okay, Lord, show me the difference. Someone may come along and rebuke you, and they may not be wise at all. It may not be coming from the Lord, so you really need to be in prayer. Someone may come along and say, man, oh man, you're the best thing since onions. I love onions. You know, you're just the greatest. Now, that might be a wise person to encourage you, or it could be a fool. You and I need to pray to be able to recognize who's who. Better, verse 7, is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Say thou not, or say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Patient in spirit. That's better. It's better to be patient in spirit, he says, than to be proud in spirit. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we find listed there the fruit of the Spirit. And you can read that when you get some. Well, I'll read it to you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he goes on to say, love consists of joy, peace, listen, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So he says it, and I'll read it to you again, and it is scriptural. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning, and better is the patient in spirit. That's better than the proud in spirit. And so, of course, how do you become patient in spirit? Those of us that are truly born again, belong to Jesus, how do we become patient in spirit? You go back to Galatians chapter 5 and you see, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and it goes on. In other words, I need to walk by faith in the things of God, in the Word of God, in the will of God, according to the way He has said, let's walk. And as the Spirit works in my life, fruit is produced. You know, you watch fruit trees, the tree doesn't groan and strain and work and suffer and sweat and it miserable, and then fruit, he finally works it out. No, no, no. What happens is fruit is produced. The Holy Spirit will produce fruit in you and I. Our responsibility is just simply to trust and obey and follow. And fruit will be produced, consisting of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance, self-control. He also says, don't be quick to be angry. Now that sounds familiar to us, because that we've been told specifically as well in the New Testament. It's in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, we all can say right on. But the truth is, some people will say, I have a temper problem, an anger problem. And that's probably true when they say that. But if you'll notice people, I notice that most everyone gets angry quickly if you hit the right subject. Haven't you noticed that about people? I mean, they may be calm in all areas, but there are certain subjects to where they are instantly angry. And so it looks like every one of us really could take this to heart and be careful, because he says, don't be hasty in the spirit to be angry. Well, and you say, well, I think of so-and-so. Well, that's probably true. There are some who we just have this anger management problem. Isn't that politically correct to say? Anger management. You go out and you murder three people, and the judge says, I think he's got a problem. We'll put him in anger management classes. No, he's a sinner, dude. And he goes on, he says, now, after learning that you got to be patient, learning that we each want to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, he says then this, don't say, those were the good old days. Now, have you heard people say that to you? Man, now those, I like it when you talk to the military guys, because I was in the military, it's fun. We talk to the guys, and we trained like this, we trained like that. Those guys were real men. You know, they were, I mean, back when men were iron and ships were wood, they worked hard. The guys today, the girls, you know, and here we go. See, when I did this, it was hard. You guys, it's easy. You haven't heard people say that? Stick around. He says, but it's not wise to say those were the good old days. He says, don't inquire, why were those days better than these? Because he said, that's folly, it's foolishness. Now, there are some today who take this to an extreme. It's kind of sad to see. And they do look down. They literally look down upon any who have good memories of those days that have gone on. And if you do have good memories of those days that have gone on, you have that's not a problem at all. You just relax. You haven't sinned. In fact, memories, according to the Bible, are a special blessing from God Himself, right, given to us from the Lord Himself. He teaches us through those very things. We're encouraged throughout Scripture. I can't give you all the Scriptures because there are too many. If you start at the beginning in the book of Genesis and go through, you are going to see literally hundreds upon hundreds of Scripture encouraging you to stop and think back on certain things throughout time. Not just through your life, but even before your life, and go all the way back, he says. We're encouraged to remember these things and to praise God for them, for the memories and for the things that He's done, friends and family and things that have taken place in our lives. God says, encourage us to remember those and to praise God for them. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, so clearly teach that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all His benefits. Take the time to remember. Look back at the days of your youth and even see how, if you look back now, you will see how God was working then and you didn't even know He was God. That's always amazing to me. But He said He would do that. Throughout the Scripture, we're reminded of what God has done in the past, the miracles, the great works, the promises He has made. He tells us, remember that I said this. Remember that I promised. Remember that I told you here. Because when it happens there, you will think back on this and it will bless you and you will know that I am God. It will strengthen your faith to have those memories. The writer here, if you're wondering what's going on, is specifically making the point that many, and here's the problem, many hate the way their lives are right now. They literally hate it. They don't feel loved. They don't feel that they're making any dent in the world. There are about a million and one things, and they just can't handle it here. So they say, you know, back then, those were the good old days. All he's saying is, no, these are the good old days. You can always look back and see what God has done and praise Him and be grateful. But don't hate the way it is now. New Testament's going to put it another way. New Testament's going to say this, be content. Rest. Be at peace. Be content with the things that you have now. If you could become content with the things you have now, you wouldn't hate today. You wouldn't hope that somebody is going to die. You wouldn't hope that you could get out of this relationship or hope that you can get out of this thing. You would be praising God, knowing that He's working. And a lot of people have that problem. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 11, he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. And by it, there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. When accompanied with wisdom, an inheritance can be a good thing. You know, that does make sense, and he's talked about that in earlier studies, in earlier chapters. When accompanied with wisdom, an inheritance can be a good thing. Knowledge and wisdom, he says, bottom line, verses 11 and 12, are the way to go in this life. Knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge that you have. That's what wisdom is, the ability to use what you know. And he says, that's the way to go in this life. No matter what comes our way, knowledge and wisdom. Of course, wisdom from the Lord. Verse 13 says, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also has set the one over against the other. To the end that man should find nothing after him. Now, what does that mean? That means, in our language, our God is in absolute control. If he has made something crooked, no one will straighten that. If he has made something straight, no one will put a crook in it. That's kind of the way it works. He says, remember to be joyful in your days of prosperity. So let's go back and stop for a moment. And we think, maybe you've had some days where you were doing better financially. But think about that. These are the good old days. Right now, maybe you had a meal today or two. Or some of you, maybe even three. Maybe, although it's very, very cold outside, maybe you've been kept pretty much warm at home or at work. Because those kind of things. He goes, you ought to rejoice. Be thankful. Boy, think, whoa, thank you, Lord. It's cold out there. It's warm in here. We're grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, for that, he says. You've had food to eat. You've been warm. God has been good and has cared for you and me, and he's provided for us all. So he says, man, be thankful. Be joyful. Let me read the verse again. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. You say, well, the day didn't go exactly like I wanted it to, but hey, man, did your car start up? Pretty much when you wanted to get into it this morning and head to where you needed to go. Like maybe you worked all night and you had to go home and you got in that car and turned it. And it was a little slow, but it actually started up. Or someone came by with jumper cables and helped it to start up. And you drove home or you went to work or to school or you went to wherever you went to breakfast. I don't know, wherever you went. And you stopped and said, thank you, Lord, that the car started. Man, oh man, it's cold out there. Thank you. This is a day of prosperity. The car went. The heat's still working. There was hot water. If you got up this morning, you didn't have hot water. Oh man, what a bummer. But if you got up this morning and there was hot water, weren't you thankful for the hot water? If you weren't, man, oh man, go outside and stand for a few minutes. Or go take a shower out there. Then you come back and you'd be thankful for anything. His point is, man, now's the time to be thankful, to be joyous. Why? We'll read the rest of the verse. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, think about it, he says. God has also set one against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. You see, you're thankful for simple little pleasures in this life. You may not have everything you want, but look at the things today that we were able to be a part of. And he says, so that, when you're thankful for that, in the day of troubles, he says, you'll stop and you'll think. Before you act rashly, before you start getting upset, getting mad at God, he says, consider. Think about it. God's been in control the whole time. Now things are a little bit rough. You'll consider and remember that God has taken you through other times, so he will probably take you through this too, right? That's what he says, consider this. Oh, it's a little harder now than it was 3 months ago. But you know what? You were praising him during those 3 months, and now things are a little tighter. But you're thinking, you know what? God's good. God's going to handle it. God can do it. He says, God put one against the other. God's in control of all. He could make you a millionaire now. Why he hasn't? I don't know. He knows. And he's got good reasons why he hasn't made some millionaires. He's got good reasons for that, and those are his reasons. That's between him and us, I guess. And he says, the truth is, none of us knows what lies ahead. None of us knows what is around the corner. What's around the next bend? None of us really knows. And so what he says is, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, just stop and think about it. God has set the one against the other. Why? Because of the fact that man can find nothing after him. We do not know what is coming next. But if we're trusting in him, joyful, knowing he's handling it, even if times get a little rough, we think, it's all right. Our God is an awesome God. He's good. He's got it. Because we have no idea what's coming next. And God wants us trusting him, listening to him, obeying, just walking along in faith. That's just what he wants. Follow me, he says. Verse 15. All things have I seen, or I've seen all things in the days of my uselessness, in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. Oh man, we see that quite often. You'll read in the newspaper, or you'll see it on the internet in the news, or maybe if you watch the news on television, you'll see there's an old person, there they are, they're living to be 105, 106, and the news report or whatever, they'll ask them, now, to what do you attribute your long life? And they'll be sitting there smoking a cigar, and they say, I smoke a cigar every day, I drink whiskey, and a cuss. And then you see this young guy, girl, love the Lord, want to serve him, thinking about going on the mission field. They die at 19 years old. And here's some old person who has just lived, God only knows how, and they're living 105, 110. Solomon says, yeah, I've seen this in my time too. And in the time of my vanity, I've seen just that. The righteous die young. The wicked seem like they're never going to die. You know, remember the old saying, my dad used to say it to me. He'd say, Bob, only the good die young. I think you're going to live forever. You know, and that's what Solomon says. I've seen it, man. The righteous, the good ones, they die really early off. They drop off. You know, you see the people who eat right and they exercise and they eat bugs and things that are really healthy for you, you know, and then they pop off and then you got these guys and girls living long age and they're doing wine, they're doing, you know, huge steaks and you think, how does this all work? Solomon says, yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've seen it. There is just no telling. There is no telling what God's doing in the lives of individuals. Did you know that? I know you think you got it figured out. You know, God's going to strike you dead, man. You're going to be dead before you're 37 years old. We just think that, and then nothing happens. They seem to go on and on. David complained about it, the psalmist, is that it really confused me. I almost started living like them because I watched the wicked, and they would lie and cheat and steal, and they were getting away with it. I was trying to do everything so that it would please you, and I'm getting chased, and I'm afraid I'm going to die. And I my feet, he says, had almost slipped. I almost started living and acting like them until I went to the house of God, and I remembered their end. I remembered how this is really all going to end and what's coming afterwards. For it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so Solomon just says, God's got a plan. God's got it under control. And he says, I've seen the folly myself. Be not righteous, verse 16, over much. Or super righteous. Super holy. Neither make thyself over wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overmuch wicked. Neither be thou foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, he says. Yea, also, from this withdraw not thine hand. For he that fears God shall come forth of them all. Don't, he says, think that you're so good that you begin to depend on your own righteousness. That's what he's talking about there in 16. be not righteous overmuch. And a lot of people think they're good. Don't depend on your own righteousness or your own wisdom to guarantee God's blessings in your life. Although we don't think this way out loud, I think deep down inside we do think this way because we forget it's grace. And so when we see somebody living a lifestyle that is really ugly, we think, oh, man, oh, man, God's going to get you. The truth is they may belong to him and there may be something else going on. It's amazing how quickly we do this good reward, bad reward kind of thing. You know, the dark side and the light side, forgetting about grace. And Psalm says you don't want to do that. You want to be careful. So don't depend on your own righteousness. You talk to people and you say, are you a sinner? And they say, no, I'm pretty good. You think you'll go to heaven? Many, many people say, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven. A lot of Christians who literally don't do what God says. They do not do what God says. And they'll admit to you that they don't. But then you look at them and say, but do you think you're going to go to heaven? They'll say, sure, oh yeah. It's God's grace. And you look at them and you think, man, that's amazing. Don't count on your own righteousness. Don't count on your own wisdom. What he's saying is you'll be sorry. You'll be disappointed. You'll even be depressed if you do. Also, don't count on the fact or the fact that God does not punish. Don't count on it. He says he goes on to talk about being super wicked, super ugly, super disobedient, as some Christians have decided to do. They'll say, OK, I'm mad at God. And they'll turn and run from the Lord and just take up a lifestyle that is really just 180 out from where they were. And you'll think, what on the earth is going on? Solomon says, you know, don't be over wicked either, because the fact that God doesn't punish sin immediately is certainly no reason to just keep on going in a direction that is away from God. I think we all know that, and we see that throughout Scripture. But he's just kind of putting it in black and white. Living a lifestyle of sin, he says, don't do it. Don't just continue on that way, because you'll be sorry for that as well. And then he finishes verses 60 through 18. The end of 18, he says, it's the one that trusts in the Lord. The one that fears and loves the Lord that will come through everything. See that? Let me read you the King James language. It is good you should take hold of this, or learn this, or figure this out. Yea, also, from this withdraw not your hand. What? He that fears God shall come forth of them all. Meaning, you trust in God, you reverence the Lord, you obey, you by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I, you follow him, you will come through every bit of this. It doesn't feel like it now, does it? But you will, is what he says. And he's right on when he says that. It's the one that trusts the Lord. The Lord himself will see to it. You'll come through it all. Jesus says to you and I, to anyone who will listen, you come to me, and notice he says, I will give you rest. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. If you'll come to me, you come to the Lord, I will give you rest. You'll come through it all. Verse 19 says, wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. 10 mighty men would be the guards, would be the powers that be. You and I could look at it as military might or strength to protect a walled city. See the same idea in the Psalms. Wisdom strengthens you more than 10 powerful people, or more than a guarded city, more than 10 powerful men in the city. Wisdom gives more protection than military strength. Basically what he's saying. Wisdom is a lot. Well, verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He's pretty good, isn't he? There is not one, even you, even me, even us, even those of you that are saved right now. We are only just, we are only righteous, we are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, we've been given a new nature, but have those of you that have been saved a little while, have you noticed that even though you reckon the old man dead, do you notice how that old nature seems to do pretty well? on a day-to-day basis. You could put them down for 3 straight weeks. Not even feed it. But give them a little bit of room and notice how they're right there, ready to take over. I'll take this. They'll take it from here. Well, he says we're all sinners. Isaiah 53:6 says that. All we like sheep have gone astray. That includes all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes all of us. You see, every one of us is in need of a Savior. Solomon just said it simply this. He says, there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and doesn't sin. Then he goes on. Verse 21, also, on top of this, take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest you hear your servant curse you. What good advice. You know, and Solomon is wise. He's been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. He knows. What did he just say? Listen closely, Christian. This is for you and me. Do not pay attention to the things that others are saying about you. Now remember, a wise person may rebuke you. You listen to that. Always learning to discern who's wise, who's not. But he says, don't listen to the things that others are saying about you. And that tells us a couple things we already know. They may be saying nice things about you at times. I mean, you might walk by and they didn't know you were close. And they said, you know, she's the nicest. Ah, man, she's holy. Don't let it go to your head. Just drop that. Get on out there and get busy doing with where you were headed and what you're doing. Don't take all that in. Now, the opposite could be true as well. You see, they might be cursing you behind your back, saying, what a louse and what a weasel you really are. And they know for a fact that you are. See, although they could be saying nice things, don't listen. Drop it. Get away. Because the same person in a few days from now could be saying bad things. So he says, leave it alone. Let it go. Literally, ready? Don't give your heart to it. I'll read you the language again. Take no heed unto all the words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. Take no heed. Don't give your heart to this. Don't let it get you, grab you, stop you. You know, don't let it turn you away from them. Don't let a bitterness or an anger or a whatever set in. Watch out for that. Don't listen. Don't even give your heart to it. Just get away from it. Drop it. Go do something else. Go do something important. Verse 22 tells you why. For oftentimes also your own heart knows that you thyself likewise have cursed others. He says, don't take it to heart so seriously what they're saying. You might hear your servant curse you. Drop it. Because he says, you know that you have cursed others. You know, there is probably no one in this room that has not really cursed someone else. And since that's the case, we certainly couldn't throw stones at one another, could we? So he says, if you hear somebody putting you down, drop it. Head on. Keep on. That's what wisdom would do. Because some of us would be fighting with people all the time if we stopped every time someone had something bad to say about us. Isn't that true? You'd never get anything accomplished. You'd always be trying to defend yourself or to fight back or whatever. Well, verse 23. All this, verse 23, have I tested or proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? Even though I was wise, he says, and wanted to be wise, he said, you know, true wisdom, I never got close to it. Solomon was considered the wisest that there was. Well, not counting God, of course, Jesus. Solomon was the wisest man, that ever lived. And what did he say? He's pretty smart. He says, I was wise, and I went after wisdom. God gave me wisdom, but the truth is, true wisdom, it was far from me. See, it's the wisdom from above that really is real wisdom. And that's what he was seeking. He never could get to that. James chapter 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be handled or entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And Solomon says, I wasn't even close to that, even though I was wise. Verse 25, I applied my heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape her or from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, women, don't be upset, is not talking about a real live woman. He is making folly a woman. In other words, we could say that lady folly, just like he said wisdom or other things. You'll see the psalmist, you know, kind of liken it to a proverb, liken it to a woman or whatever. Well, he's not saying that the woman was bad. He's saying this. I've tried it. I've tried to understand it all. I've really tried in my life to investigate it, to search it out, to dig it up. He calls folly or foolishness a woman. He calls her Lady Folly. And she's more bitter than death. Folly confines a person just like chains in prison. Foolishness locks you up. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, all those. He says only the person who fears the Lord and obeys Him can escape from Lady Folly. We need that wisdom that is from above. Basically, is what he said that he couldn't get to. Behold, verse 27, this I have found, or this I have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeks, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made men upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Men and women alike, he says, deal in foolishness, in folly, which, of course, he points out to us, which he's told us before, it's to their own destruction, to our own hurt, to our own misery, to our own sorrow, that we actually let folly rule and lock us up and get a hold of us. And he says, it's not God's fault. You hear that, Christian? Now listen closely. It is not God's fault. Now, it is very common for Christians to say, I am angry with God. It's God's fault. Now, you know, that didn't go well when Adam said it's your fault. God didn't even listen to it, didn't even deal with it. He ignored that argument. That's foolish. I am God. You know, God does not tempt you to sin. It's not God's fault. He says, we have a tendency to blame God. And what he says here, this I have found. I mean, there's a lot of things I still don't understand. This I have found. God made man upright. In other words, this is not God's fault, all that I've seen, all the folly, all the ugliness that I've seen. God made man, Adam. He made him upright. Adam worked in that garden. Eve, they worked together. They became one. God brought them together. God made them. They were solid. They were right on. They were doing great. It wasn't God's idea that they sin. It wasn't God's idea that caused them to sin. It wasn't God's doing. It was all man's doing, is what Solomon says. This I know. People don't understand God's plans. People don't understand His purposes because He hasn't explained everything to us in detail. Well, we think we're worthy to receive an explanation. There's another flaw in us. And we are not. We are not wise enough, nor do we have the capability to grasp the big things that God is doing, even right now in our own lives, even right now on this planet. Why is there sin? Why does he allow it to continue? Why not lock the devil up before Adam and Eve even show up? Why not? And people have all these philosophies, and they discuss these ideas, and they toss them back and forth. But you know, it's like we love to play a game with our minds, thinking we're really something. And the truth is, Solomon says, man, I have gone for it. I have digged, I have searched, I dredged it up, and I'm telling you right now, this I know. It's not God's fault. I don't know much else, but it's not God's fault. You see, most don't really care what God's plans are. They don't care what his purposes are. Why? Because they have their own plans, their own purposes. Someone will say to you, you don't love me like you should. Bottom line, the statement says, I am not being loved like I want. And I mean, we'll just take that for example. The list goes on and on and on. It's not, I know that God's in control and I can praise him. It is, this isn't right. I don't want this. I don't want this way. I never wanted to go this way. This wasn't the plan for my life. My life is miserable. Of course, we could always go back to the fact that he says, that's why you think those days were better than these, because you're bitter in these, you're upset in these, it's not going your way in these, that we're not happy, we want something else. And Solomon says, it's emptiness, it's vanity, it's a waste of time. We're wasting our days, he says. People want to live the way they want to live. They choose to ignore God's plan. They choose to ignore God's word. They choose to ignore God's will. They choose to ignore God's warnings. We don't want to do that. We want to be wiser than that. To ignore. People choose to ignore God's free gift of eternal life through his only begotten Son, Jesus. He loved them so much that he made a way that anyone could take into eternity. And people still say, I don't want it. I'm not happy. I'm miserable. Those of us that belong to him, Solomon says, you can try it yourself or you can take my word for it. I have digged. I have searched. Remember earlier on, he told us, I had the money. I could go a lot further than you and a lot deeper than you because I could afford it. Most of us couldn't do what Solomon tried to do. So we could certainly learn from his error. Learn from, like he said, my own folly. This only have I found. God has made man upright, but man has sought out his own ways, his own inventions. The word means his own schemes, his own dealings. Which is what Isaiah says when he says, we've gone astray, all we like sheep. Which is what Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, says to the Roman church when he says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. We've all tried to do our own thing, our own schemes, our own plans. We learn from this. Pray about these things because there's a lot in that chapter that really hits us right where we live today. Let's bow our heads.